Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and your instruction, especially here on our life as sexual beings, we pray that you give us insight and that you will ever guard our steps and direct them in the paths of fulfillment which you have established for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So turn with me to the book of Proverbs again, and we'll look at Proverbs chapter 5. So last week, one verse, this week, one chapter. We'll switch it up. So hear the word of the Lord, Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And in the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the desert, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely doe, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Our text here, chapter 5, belongs to the first part of the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, which we usually call the prologue. And it's set out as the father's instructions to his son. And after chapter 9 and chapter 10 and following, most of this is what we call the Proverbs proper, the sentence Proverbs, or maybe a little bit longer, the ones we looked at the last couple weeks. And as we read this prologue, these first chapters, what is the father trying to teach his son? Well, as we read our text this morning, you could probably summarize it fairly succinctly. Don't commit adultery. Or at least that covers a lot of it. And if we looked elsewhere in these first 9 chapters, we'd see that the other main points are similarly rather basic. Don't steal, don't murder, very basic things. And yet as we read these chapters, the father He presses on the son the need to strive, to persevere after wisdom. And so why is it, if these main points seem so simple, so clear? Well, one commentator on this text, Michael Fox, he says, "The reason that the wisdom the author is seeking to impart is at once difficult and obvious is that it is not reducible to the book's precepts, i.e., it's not reducible just to the law, do not commit adultery. Instead, the wisdom the father is trying to teach the son," he continues, he says, "it's the ability to discern right from wrong and also the desire to pursue the right." And so this wisdom that he wants his son to go after is really, we could say, moral character. And that's why it's difficult. Fox continues, he says, "For moral character comes down to desiring the right things, and how do you teach desire?" So did you catch that? The father wants to teach his son to desire the right things. Not just to know right from wrong, but to desire what is right. What a noble goal that is. How does he do it? Well, we should see, and I think it's helpful for us to see, that he does more than just quote God's law, as good and proper as that is. He doesn't just say, don't commit adultery. And I would say he even goes beyond what we talk about in Heidelberg Question and Answer 86. As we think of the various parts of our catechism, the last one starts out, why should we still do good if we've been saved by grace through faith and all of that? And very basically, we could say it's out of gratitude, that last section of the catechism. And that, again, is very important. But the father here does something else, another way as he's trying to teach desire. And so Fox continues. He says, "The father's pedagogical rhetoric aims at guiding desires, fostering the right ones, suppressing the wrong ones, and he does it by seeking to connect deed with consequence." What happens by what you do? Deed with consequence deep in the son's mind, so that he not only knows the principle of reward and punishment, he feels it. The father here portrays before his son where his various choices will lead in vivid and compelling detail. Life doesn't have a do-over button, a reset switch. Many of the choices we make have consequences that we need to deal with in for the rest of our lives. And the father wants the son's eyes to be wide open as he goes out and steps out in life. Fox says that this father, he comes and he speaks in a confidential man-to-man tone, alerting him, the son, to the pull of greed, conformity, and above all, lust, with the vividness that reveals his own nagging susceptibility to their attractions. The wise man is not devoid of such desires, and he doesn't demand that his son be. The father isn't condemning the son's sexual desires, the same desires the father himself wrestles with, but he calls on him to control them, to focus them in the one place where they can lead to something beautiful and blessed in marriage. And so as we look now to our passage, we'll break it up into just two parts, fleeing seduction and finding satisfaction. And so the father starts out by exhorting his son to listen carefully, stretch his ear to his wisdom, his good sense, his understanding, something more than just hearing it, right? Just an auditory thing going in. It has to go in and then become internalized. That's the kind of hearing it's talking about. And why does he want them to do that? Well, he gives two reasons there in verse 2. To keep discretion and to guard knowledge. Discretion and knowledge are these key concepts in the book of Proverbs, especially for the youth. Proverbs 1:4 says that wisdom gives knowledge and discretion to the youth. And as we think of the word discretion, it often is describing a plan, even a scheme, if you will. It can be a good plan or something formed for evil. It's that internal ability to think clearly about a situation, to know what you want and how to go about it, how to get it, to not be carried away as circumstances come, but to see the consequences, what is in the future. And so I think another way we could translate this discretion is to keep your wits about you. No matter what comes at you, you're not tossed to and fro, justifying anything in the situation. You can keep your wits about you. And what you have internalized, the teaching of the Father, is what he also then wants to come out in your speech, right? Your lips are guarding this knowledge. Your lips shouldn't just babble as circumstances change, justifying anything. There needs to be knowledge. There needs to be conviction there. And so I would say two modern proverbs that get at similar ideas are, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. We need a plan and we need conviction. And the Father is thereby applying these to a most serious situation, sexual temptation. Why is it important to keep your wits about you? Well, to put it briefly, hormones. Along comes a good-looking, sweet-talking woman, and we all know what she does to a man. Logic goes out the window along with coherent speech. We've all seen it in the movies, on TV. There's this perfectly sensible guy, and he's now turned into a babbling idiot. Men are very susceptible to feminine charms. And I imagine most men here that you've experienced it to some degree. When the attention of a woman freezes, your tongue addles your brain. And so the father is telling his son that he needs to learn how to keep his wits when that happens. When he's faced with this, when the woman comes by, you need to have a plan. You need to have convictions, principles to fall upon. Otherwise, hormones take over as reason is thrown out the window. Now, it's important to emphasize at this point that the father isn't condemning those feminine charms. Later on, I'll say he's actually praying for those, but for the son's wife. The problem is not those charms, but who's using them. It's the wrong woman. In Song of Songs 4, verse 11, the same terminology is used of the lover, talking about his beloved. Your lips drip honey. Sexual allurement is a good thing, something to be celebrated in a marriage. But it's wrong, it's out of place here when it's this strange woman. She is using her powers of attraction smoother than oil to seduce a man, not to woo her husband. This is sexuality out of place. And so who is this woman? The term isn't adulteress or harlot. Instead, it's strange, or as the ESV had it here, forbidden. There's much discussion on this. Is that idea of strange, is it foreign as far as nationality? There's another term in verse 20 that's related also to foreign that others have translated as outsider. And in this context, that idea of nationality doesn't seem to fit. Instead, the term can be those who are outside of the family, the circle of the clan, the immediate family. And thus here, this outsider, this strange one, as it's speaking about sexuality, it's talking about any woman outside of the proper bounds of the man's sexuality. And so really, it's any other woman than his wife. That is the strange woman. And in Israelite society, most of the time, that probably was another man's wife. And as we look, if we looked elsewhere in Proverbs, where we see other examples, most of those are to another man's wife, someone who's married. And here in chapter 5, as he talks about this forbidden woman and her honeyed words, we don't hear what those words are. We could look at chapter 7 and get a demonstration of them there. But the brief imagery shows us and the son that the woman and her words are powerful. They are alluring. They are very desirous. But you need to keep your head. You need to know where it ends. You need to know the consequences even when your mind starts swimming. And that's what the father goes into in verses 4 through 6, giving the consequences in very general terms. And as we read through them, verse 4, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead to the path of Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life, her ways wander, she doesn't know it. As we read through those and we hear death and Sheol, these other terms, we might be thinking of these as ultimate ends, ultimate consequences, final death, physical death, or even the eternal death. And certainly those are true. A life of willful, unrepentant sin will lead to God's ultimate judgment. But in the book of Proverbs, more often a nearer horizon is in view. Our quality of life here and now. And I think we can apply these terms in that way. This strange woman and her sexuality, she will take you away from what is good and what is pleasant in this life and lead you down a path that is hard and bitter. There will be consequences. Sexuality is a good thing, but taken out of its proper context, it doesn't lead to fulfillment. It doesn't lead to happiness, to the pleasures for which God created it. And verses 7 through 14 expand on this. They illustrate further what's waiting for you if you can't keep your head when faced by the charms of this strange woman. And so in verse 7, the father talks again. Now here he's using plural, the sons, to his sons in the plural. And calling on them again to look to his words, to not turn aside from them. And then in verse 8, he tells them the surest way to avoid these dire consequences he's about ready to speak about. Stay away. Verse 8, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Don't pretend that you're stronger than you are. Know the power of sensuality and don't flirt with danger. And then he gives the reasons why. And this section is maybe the toughest to understand what exactly is being described. But basically, it's talking about your loss of most of the good things in life, from your physical strength to your property to your reputation. And it talks about all these individuals in there, strangers, cruel ones, outsiders. All of these may be in the Israelite context. As you sin sexually, you would be under then other husbands, other fathers, as you would owe them a debt because of your sin. And so it speaks about the fact that adultery had serious financial consequences in Israel. even as it does now. It leads to this loss of property, possessions, and other things. He loses, we could say, the family farm. Because of his sexual sins, the youth, his youthful power, his productive years, those years that should have been spent building up his house, his family, they're now wasted on others, toiling for someone else, satisfying strangers, going into the house of foreigners. And what is he then reduced to? If we look up at verse 11, we hear him now crying. Crying, and at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. You look back at your life, at what has happened, the shipwreck that's been made of your life because of your indiscretions. And you say, how I hated discipline, my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or give ear to my instructors. Your actions have brought about not only bodily and material ruin, but also ruin of reputation. I think that's what verse 14 is about. To give a little bit different translation, how quickly I've become an utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. What we hear here, what the father tells his son, is what will happen in the end as he looks back and says, how could I be so stupid and not listen? Because he's now in disgrace. And so as we hear these words and we apply them to ourselves, we know that the issues are the same, even if some of the circumstances are different. Adultery is certainly rampant in our culture, also various other forms of infidelity. But maybe the biggest difference between ancient Israel and our time is that the strange woman may not be the neighbor's wife in the flesh. She may be the one on your screen. And in our culture, adultery doesn't have the same social stigma as in Israel, though certainly, and certainly sexual promiscuity doesn't. But the consequences are still there, even if our culture ignores them. Ask anybody who's gone through divorce, as usually ends up happening after adultery. It's costly. It's painful, especially if there's kids involved. And even as our culture promotes casual hookups and other things, even those, whether real or just with images, they have lasting consequences. There's emotional pain, emptiness, guilt. They consume your time. They consume your energy. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends, your reputation. This is not the way of life, the path of what is good. And even though this passage is given from the Father to the Son, focused on these temptations confronting the Son, it's not a stretch to apply it also to daughters. Sexual temptation may be different for women, but it's still real, as are those consequences. And so, as the Father says, you need a plan to keep your wits about you. You need convictions to fall back upon in the heat of the moment. And the best plan, as the Father says, is to stay away, but that's not always possible, especially from those temptations on a screen. And so you need to know yourself. You need to know your weaknesses. And you can't be afraid to have very practical ways, plans to face these temptations. I have one friend who has a designated person that he always calls when he's on a trip by himself. Books often recommend having hobbies or something else you can use to distract yourself when hormones begin to take over. But as you do all this, as you do those plan and that conviction, you do it as one who is in Christ, as that one who's been called by the Spirit, a forgiven sinner being transformed by that Spirit of Christ. Proverbs tells us where this wisdom comes from, that fear of the Lord. And so you pray to God for insight and power in temptation, and turn and repentance and faith in your failures. But this passage not only calls us to flee wrongful sexuality, but to embrace and celebrate proper sexuality. The Father, having brought the Son face to face with this utter ruin that a life of fornication would bring, he dives right into, without introduction, the alternative. And the answer, he says, to sexual temptation and seduction is not an emptying of desire. It's not the monastery. Instead, he says, it's the bedroom. It's not a condemnation of feminine wiles, but their celebration in marriage. And so in verses 15 through 18, the Father uses a number of images referring to sources of water, a rather obvious metaphor that's finally made explicit in verse 18, as he says, take pleasure from the wife of your youth. And as we look at those, the one difficulty or what you find differences in is how to take verse 16, whether it's portraying something bad or something good. And in our translation, it's interpreted as something bad. Note verse 15, it's seen as contrasting from that. Verse 15 has these various private expressions of water, right? Drink from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. And verse 16 is then taken as the alternate of that, right? Public, out there. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? And then verse 17 is calling, is this command to keep them private. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. And I think that makes sense, and most English translations go that way. But another way that I think is a better way to read this is that verse 16 is actually another expression that the father is using to talk of the wife. And to see that, verses 15 through 16 talks about these sources of water that get better and better. What do you have in 15? You start out with a well, your own cistern, something that holds water. But something better than that, a better source of water, is a well that's fed by underground streams, right? Flowing water from your own well. So instead of a cistern, you now hear of a well. But even beyond that is where there's actual springs coming up, flowing, that are ending up in streams of water, flowing water. And I think that's what verse 16 is getting at. Springs going out, streams of water. That's the abundance of your wife. And so verse 17 doesn't come so much as a command. Instead, it's telling you all of this blessing, it's for you. It's not for strangers with you. And so then the Father, he pronounces, or maybe better, he prays for a blessing on the wife. Verse number 17 there, verse 18, may your fountain be blessed. May your fountain be blessed. That is what he's praying to be true to God. And what will be the result of that? Well, then you will take pleasure in her. Marriage and the joys for which God created it will be present when God has blessed it. And in this Old Testament context, we should say that the Father, he knows this, all this abundance that he's been talking about, that it's not automatic. It's not something to be taken for granted. Marital bliss doesn't come apart from God's blessing. And so I think it's important to note that this is the only time we find in the book of Proverbs where he does pray for a blessing such as this. The father knows the struggles that there can be, and so he prays in this. And so it leads to this result, we said, the second half there of 18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. If your fountain is blessed, what will be the result? You'll take pleasure in her. Marriage and the joys for which God created it will be present. And we could say, even in the Old Testament context, there may be an attack on polygamy. Enjoy the wife of your youth. It means don't keep your eyes roaming. Don't keep looking for another. Your focus should be on your wife, her alone, the abundance she can provide. And in verse 19, it may sound a little odd to us, but the father now uses animal imagery. A female deer and a female mountain goat, or an ibex, two does. And it's best to take this imagery as a continuation of that father's prayer for blessing on his son's wife. May she be this doe, this ibex. May she be this doe of loves, a love-making doe, a lovely doe. May she be an ibex of grace, an alluring ibex, an attractive ibex. Very much focusing, as we said, on the blessing of those feminine charms within marriage. And then in verse 19, the father goes on and he says, going back to the idea of drinking, though here, it's something a little stronger than water now. As he says, may her breast quench your thirst at all times, and may you, the ESV goes with, intoxicated. This is this word of staggering and stumbling that we saw last week with alcohol, that drunkenness, here it is used of what your wife should cause to you. It's this term of staggering about under an intoxication. Your wife should be the one that makes you weak in the knees. Your wife should be the one who knocks you off your feet. Your wife should be the one whose charms make your tongue tied and addle your brain. And so, as the father says all that, he then turns back in verse 20 and he says, if you have all this at home, why are you going elsewhere? Why would you ever look elsewhere? Why would you stagger about, right? Be intoxicated with this strange woman. Why would you embrace that foreign woman? Look to and focus on your cistern, your spring, your lovely doe, your graceful ibex. Now, that's not to say that marriage is easy and always blissful. We can read the rest of the book of Proverbs, and we find it speaks of those other things. And I don't think the father has any naivete about marriage. Probably in Israel, most marriages were arranged marriages. And so at a very young age, they had to learn how to live with and love one another. But the father knows, knowing all these things, all these difficulties, he's praying that this son's marriage, that it will be this blessing that God made marriage for. He knows marriages, they take work on both sides. He knows that sex can be one of the most common areas of conflicts, but he also knows it's worth it. It's worth cultivating. It's worth working at. It's worth making the marriage bed that place of mutual pleasure, because it will guard both from temptation. It will cement that marriage. It will also be fun. And so the father ends then in verses 21 through 23 with instructions on sin more general in character. However, still very much applicable to sexual sins. He says there, verse 21, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." What you think you do in secret, what you hide, is not in secret. God knows. God ponders. And those secret sins, they usually don't stay secret. Instead, they come out in our lives. There are consequences. They wreck homes and everything else. Iniquities ensnare a man. They hold him fast in the cords of his sin. He dies, as it says, from lack of discipline. Stumbles about, again using that same word, tied with intoxication, not in the pleasures with his wife, but in misery because of his folly. So we, both men and women, we need to look to that marriage bed. It is this great gift, a place for enjoyment, passion, love, as designed by God. But it needs to be part of a greater intimacy to share in the rest of life. It needs to be something cultivated, even prayed for, as we saw, as part of God's blessing. Wives don't often feel that they are this abundant source that Proverbs speaks about. They may not have an interest in channeling their inner lovely doe or alluring ibex. Husbands have a very big role to play in this by their actions. They need to build up their wives through their care and their love. The father here doesn't tell the son to just make demands of his wife, but instead he prays for this blessing to come about. The bedroom is a crucial part of marriage, a blessing from God, worthy of effort, needing constant attention, and also needing to be a place of incredible forgiveness. Forgiveness from both God and each other. True intimacy demands that. Intimacy won't flourish amid anger and resentment, or even apathy and indifference. But I also know that there are a number of you here who are not married. And so, as of right now, your sexual passions and desires don't have an appropriate place for expression, for fulfillment. Some of you may be called to a life of singleness, gifted, as Paul talks about, with this singleness, so you may serve in other ways. And in all of that, you're called to be chaste. But I imagine that most of you that are single here are not called to singleness. Instead, you're in a period of transition. You are waiting, a waiting which can be agonizing and troubling. In our present culture, with so much time between puberty and marriage, because of our education, our need for financial stability, it makes for some rough times, some rough seas to navigate. And so if you are in that, you need to guard yourself. Join with other brothers and sisters, join together for mutual support. Have a plan to flee seduction and all its form. But also pray. Pray for a wife, for a husband. Proverbs says in chapter 18, verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." That is true. I would say amen to that. But as we close, the last thing we need to think about, the most amazing thing as we place these instructions from Proverbs within the canon of Scripture, is that the God mentioned there at the end, the one before whom all of this transpires, who sees all, who ponders all, he's that God who loves sexual sinners, who has loved them so much so that he has provided a way through his only Son, a way of salvation. And so if you do fall, single or married, and we have to admit that we all fall to some degree, repent. Repent. Look to God for forgiveness. And I think this is key. Make sure you let yourself be forgiven. God's grace is sufficient. I think too often we think of sexual sins as the unforgivable sin. They remain so hidden, so personal. Guilt can often consume us from them. But there is forgiveness. It doesn't mean there won't be consequences, that you won't still pay in many ways in this life. But it means that God can take you, a broken one who's made a shipwreck of your life. He can make you new again. And He can give you a sure and lasting hope. And so, dear people, dear sinners, turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, because He has given His life to pay for such sinners as us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Your law and Your wisdom show us our need for a Savior, but they also build us up as we see what we're now called to walk in the joy and the freedom that we have in Christ. And so as we think of how You have made us as sexual beings, we pray that we would take these words and we would internalize them, that You would use them when we are faced with temptation to keep our wits about us, so that we may be spared the pain and the agony that comes about because of sin. Guard us as we pray, and may we remember that we can always turn in repentance for sin that we have committed. And would You, by Your Spirit, continue to make us new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.